And that song, Why Do You Love Me, I've taught in a lot of different countries to a lot of different students, but you sing it the best. And thank you too for the young women who've chosen the songs today, because I've sung some of my favourite ones today, so that's really good. I want to start by telling you of a couple of incidents that have made me think about the topic of shame, and particularly about Jesus and shame. When we lived up in the hills one stage, two of our sons were living in Perth, and they would come up for lunch on Sundays. And, well, some Sundays. So I'd always check with them, were they coming? And one Sunday my son said to me, "Oh yes, we're coming unless we get a better offer." This was quite a long while ago, and that was quite a shock that he said that to me. But recently, somebody said to me, "Oh, I got an invitation to a New Year's Eve party, and I accepted the..." And then I kept getting better and better invitations later on, but I felt that I should keep my initial commitment. So I went to a party. It was the most boring New Year's Eve I've ever had. And he said, then I was kicking myself for not having just said I couldn't go and going to one of the others. And then another story, when I was teaching in Malaysia one time, one of my students was of Chinese background, but she lived in Canada, and she was having a dilemma with her son. Her son was in his 20s. He lived at home, as he was expected to do, although I think boomerang children are coming back and people are living at home more in their 20s. But he still lived at home, and he was very involved in their church. But she said to me, "I have a dilemma. When he goes out on Saturday night, I ask him where he's going and what time he's going to be home, and he won't tell me." And she did not understand why he wouldn't tell her. But he was Canadian and she was Chinese. And I thought it was a very good illustration of how there are in the world two basic ways of thinking about life, of thinking about relationships, of thinking about how things work. She came from an honour and shame society where relationships and commitments to your family were the most important thing. Her son, growing up in Canada, he could have been growing up in Australia, the same thing. For him, individual freedom and his becoming independent and was the most important thing. And I know that when we were raising our sons, we were proud when they became independent. We were proud of them because they were managing life well. More recently, I've been supervising a student in Pakistan. She's a woman, married to a pastor, but she and her husband have a ministry of marriage enrichment with a lot of families throughout Pakistan, primarily church families. But of course, in Pakistan, it's an honour and shame society. And so she has run into quite a lot of resistance to her role, even when it's been done with her husband. And so she was writing a master's thesis on how to deal with this. And so she decided that she would look at the passages in Luke's gospel, because Luke's gospel in particular has more about the underside of society, the women at the time, those who were not considered honourable. And she looked at a number of instances where Jesus was interacting particularly with women, because that was her interest in that master's program. She looked at where Jesus allowed a woman in the house of a Pharisee to wet his feet with her tears and then wipe them with her hair. Now, in good Jewish society at the time, a woman never let her hair down because that was considered shameful until the night of her marriage. And here was this woman coming into a Pharisee of all people's houses and letting her hair down so that she could wipe Jesus' feet. And Jesus didn't push her away or say, "That's shameful," or "Get out of here. You shouldn't be as part of this society." He allowed her to do it and honoured her. And in fact said that she would be thought of for the rest of those who read the scriptures about to the end of time. There's another instance where Jesus was teaching in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening, again breaking all the taboos. She should not have even been in the main area where there were men. She should have been out in the kitchen with Martha. Martha gets a bit upset about it, but Martha seems to be tackling the fact that Mary is not helping her with the work. But the very fact that Mary was sitting there, and again, Jesus commended her for breaking the taboo of that honour and shame society in order to listen to him. And so the woman in Pakistan was able to look at a number of times where Jesus, within an honour and shame society, which the Aramaic society was, the Jewish, the Hebrew society was, still said there are some times when you need to challenge that way of thinking about society. My friend and a student who was from Canada ran into the problem that where you cross from one society to another, one other main group of societies, then you see the contrast. But many of us have grown up in a society, a Western society, where the main emphasis is on individual rights. It's where the concern about human rights comes from, out of a Christian ethos in Western society. But many of the values that we have come from our Greek origins, our Greek thinking in Western society, where independence, where being correct, where having things precise is very important. Well, being precise until recently was very important. But I want to talk a little bit about shame, but I need to introduce it like that because sometimes we don't think about shame in our society as much as we would because we are in a Western or an ideas society. What is shame? How do we define it? It's very difficult to define it, but we know what it feels like. We know what it feels like to feel like you're naked and exposed or you're being despised for who you are. Some of the pictures that are used is like a turtle up on a beach turned upside down. A turtle can't get back the right way unless somebody comes along and helps it. And shame is like that. You can't get out of it yourself unless somebody helps you, unless there's somebody outside of that shame position who lifts you up. I think today probably we understand shame a lot with photoshopping of images and people particularly. Younger people wanting to have that perfect image that's exposed to the world. I heard someone call the other day, compare despair. And I thought that was a very good way of describing what happens when you don't measure up to your own, let alone other people's view of what a person should be, well, how they should present. And that leads to a sense of shame. Shame is primarily about being in a class of people who are despised or at the lower end of society. And you can't have an honour and shame society without having both those who are honoured and those who are shamed. There are the visible people, the invisible people. And many of us have known that experience of being in a group and being invisible. When I go on holiday, accompanying Neil in particular, I have a great, particularly when I was a pastor and I needed a break from having to talk to people and having to be involved all the time in what was happening for people. I would go with Neil, and if we were on a boat or a tourist place or someone, people would come up and say, "And what do you do?" And they wouldn't even notice me. And I was standing there, and I had a story to tell too. But because I was on holiday, I was quite pleased just to stand there and being the invisible person. There are other times when you're on committees or you're doing something responsible and you don't want to be invisible. But at those times, it was very restful. Some people have said, it's important in trying to understand a church as a culture, a particular community as a culture, look at who gets honoured and who doesn't get honoured, because that tells you what is considered important in that particular church. As I've wrestled with the issue of shame myself and been particularly working in cultures that are very different from our own, I've come back to these verses in Galatians chapter 3 to see what Paul is actually saying here about shame. And he talks about, in particular in verse 28, three categories of people. There are the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, for the people that Paul was addressing, they took it for granted that the Jews were up here and the Gentiles are down there. And, of course, we see that in many places in the Gospels. That's partly the point of the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was in the despised class, and those who were honoured in Jewish society, the priest and the Levite, ignored the man. Paul then talks about the category of free people and the slave class. And so the first one, Jews and Gentiles, is probably talking about ethnic divisions, ethnic categories. Free people and slaves is talking about a class. In the New Testament, sometimes people say Paul and other writers don't address enough the question of slavery, and it did take a long time, and it took Christians agitating for it, for slavery to be abolished in Western society. And even now, there are Christians working on the kind of slavery that still exists in even our country. But there is inherent in the New Testament an understanding about slavery there that shatters that high and low culture, that honoured and shamed understanding, particularly in the book of Philemon, where Paul is saying to Philemon, Onesimus is your slave, he has dishonoured you, you have no obligation to take him back under your way of your shame and honour society, but as a Christian brother, you should take him back. And so the seeds are there, and in other verses like this one here, of doing away with that classification of free and slave. And then the third category that Paul talks about is gender, and talking about men and women, because in many societies there is a big shame in being in the lower category, that is the woman category. And I want to show you a picture of the Herod temple. This is the second temple, the temple at the time of Jesus. Because these class differences, these ethnic differences, these gender differences are obvious in the way that they were worshipping. So in the centre of the temple, as you know, there's the Holy of Holies, which I've coloured yellow there. It was protected from anybody seeing in there by a curtain. It was only entered once a year by the high priest, and then he had to go through a whole ritual about cleanliness. And the story that people like is that he had bells on the bottom of his robe, so that if he ever stopped moving in doing his activities in there because he was struck down by God, the bells would stop, and then they'd know to go and drag him out by the foot. But right next to the Holy of Holies, which clearly from its name means it's the centre, the most holy part, then there is the altar. And the altar, and where the priests were offered sacrifices, was where the men congregated around that area. So they it clearly said men are the ones who are closest to God, to the sacrificial system. Then beyond that is the court of the women, who couldn't get as close before. And then outside of that, within the red line I've put on there, is the court of the Gentiles. And so it was quite clear that there was a step away from God that was inherent in what category or class you came into. And when I was wrestling with this particular question regarding women, one of the verses that meant a lot to me when I came across it one time, reading about Jesus' death on the cross, was a verse in Matthew where it talks about the curtain around the Holy of Holies being cut in half from top to bottom. It was no human intervention to get rid of that curtain. And of course it means that everybody has now access to God. But for me, feeling this kind of cut away from access to God because I was in a class that was less desirable than the male class, then that curtain being cut from top to bottom was a sense of freedom that comes in Jesus' death. Paul, in fact, gives an even bigger picture than this about what happens in Jesus Christ about the opening up of these categories of honour and shame. And so in the verses around chapter 3 and verses 28, in verse 26 it says, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith." The word is correctly translated in more recent translations as children, not as sons, because it's the word for siblings. And so we are all children of God. It's not that men are more children of God or that Jews are more children of God. This chapter, Paul has been arguing about Abraham and why Jesus came to the particular nation of Israel. And what was important about Abraham was that the promise that God gave him and his faithful obedience and setting out on a journey where he didn't know where he was going comes before the law. So Paul is actually arguing for grace as being more important and prior to the law and the regulations that the Jews were trying to keep at that time. "For you all," in verse 27, "who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So there's an image there of baptism as the way we all come near to God, as the symbol of how we all come near to God. Of course, he's contrasting it to the Jewish male circumcision, which was the sign of being a son of Abraham, a son of the special people. So again, baptism is one of those words, like the curtain being cut, of opening up to all categories of people. And then the reference probably to being clothed with Christ is about the baptism ceremony, where the tradition was you stood at the edge of the water or the tub or whatever you were being baptized in, you took your old clothes off and you went down into the water, and when you came up you were given bright new clean clothes. I've said one time when I was talking about this, I don't know whether that meant you were naked actually in the baptism. I've never seen a baptism like that. However, afterwards, I was just making a joke, I suppose, somebody came up to me and said, I'm a New Testament scholar. And they were actually naked at the time. But this picture of being clothed after baptism was, again, one that was available to everybody, whether you were Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And you were entering into a new life that was given to you by God. It's you are clothed with Christ. So a wonderful picture of openness in a society was an honour and shame society at the time, a new way of overcoming shame. Now I want to, because this is not an easy concept to think about or talk about, I want to ask you, when you understand what Jesus did on the cross, what picture do you have? You see, we are Western, Greek-oriented in our thinking. We want a neat picture that explains everything, because we are ideas people in our society rather than relationship people. At least that's the way we've been raised, and our education system has been like that. So we have some visions, some ideas, some pictures of what it means that Jesus died on the cross. He removed our guilt. So it's about forgiveness. We have pictures about him taking away the guilt of our sin like an animal that's sacrificed on an altar. We have pictures about him being a substitute for us, about paying a ransom for us, about being cleansed by his blood, of having a clear conscience. Now, all of those are pictures in the New Testament, but it's our Western Greek thinking that says we have to find the perfect one and it will explain everything. We can't understand everything of God in one perfect picture, otherwise our mind would be as great as his. And so we need a cluster of pictures. But all of those are this Greek idea of dealing with guilt. And none of them talk about dealing with shame. And though the Old Testament is the Semitic culture, is a shame culture, though Jesus came into a shame culture, the Aramaic one, though it was starting to be influenced by the Greek world, we live in an Asian part of the world where Asian societies largely are honour and shame. So as an Aboriginal society, Indigenous societies are honour and shame cultures. So we need to open our understanding more about what happened there on the cross. And when we think about it in terms of shame, the important thing about the cross is that Jesus rose again. Because rising is the answer to being like the turtle on your back. Somebody comes along from outside and lifts you, turns you over and lifts you up. And so the resurrection is as important to as understanding the cross about what it means to be in Christ. We need both understandings of Jesus, honour and shame understanding, and the paying the penalty for our sin, the forgiveness one. I'm making a distinction between those, but you can see, of course, we understand our relationship with God is renewed. Forgiveness is a relationship word. So it's not as clear-cut in two categories, as I'm saying. But it is interesting to me that in our home group at the moment, we are studying the book of Hebrews. And so we're having to answer the question, why do we bother with the Old Testament? Why do we wander through Hebrews trying to understand it all when we don't have the background that the Jewish Christians did? And obviously it was written for Jewish Christians. But when we look at it from our Western point of view and say, when we read the Old Testament, when we wrestle with these concepts of honour and shame, we are actually widening our understanding, our appreciation of who Jesus was, what he did on the cross, and why the resurrection is so important. Because the resurrection vindicates that life that he's lived, that death he's died, and he is rising again. And the emphasis in, particularly in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and other places, about Jesus' resurrection is that we are resurrected too. And I think it doesn't just apply to what happens at end times when we are resurrected, but about our quality of life now, because we have a new life in Jesus Christ. We have a new life that's offered to us because we have risen with Christ. And in the early church, as the church grew, they became increasingly influenced by the Greek culture, that was part of the Roman Empire. And so we find that in the Bible, when you go into the epistles, you get more influence of the Greek forgiveness kind of understanding of where we are with God and less of the shame one, because they were being influenced. The writers, such as Paul, was educated in a Greek way of thinking as well as a Hebrew one. Now, again, I'm overemphasizing the difference, but I did teach in Africa with an organization where I've written quite a few of their materials recently, but when I went into it, they didn't have any course that was based on the Gospels. Everything was based on the epistles and the theology and the very head-oriented theology that you can see there in the epistles. And so I recently wrote, a couple of years ago, a course looking at the Gospels, and I'm convinced that we need to be going back and studying more, just listening to who Jesus was and what he was doing. And so, Jenny, wherever you are, Jenny, I would vote for Matthew 2, or at least one of the Gospels, because we, at least in my upbringing, they were neglected. We spent a lot of time analysing the theology of the epistles. So what am I saying here about how we look at these things? I'm saying we need both an understanding of an honour and shame society, and we get that from the Old Testament and we get it from the Gospels and the Book of Acts. We need both the understanding that comes from a Greek understanding of two about guilt and forgiveness, so we read the epistles. But it isn't quite as clear-cut as that, because I'm talking to you from Galatians, which is one of the epistles, where I think Paul is addressing this question of shame and what category you're in and how Jesus lifts you out of that shame. Let me just give a couple of examples where I see the implications of this for how we treat one another and how we live, because there's no point in reading the scriptures if it doesn't change how we live. In Jesus, we are a new creation. I think that's the understanding we need to have about the shame is removed because of the cross and the resurrection, and we live a new life in Christ. So when Paul says here, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there's a wonderful verse in Colossians chapter 3 which talks about our lives are hidden with God in Christ. Tim Keller tells a story about this. He tells a story about a woman who was a very successful businesswoman, but she found herself going from one relationship to another, always looking for the perfect relationship that was going to totally fulfill her. But when she got into a relationship, she was disappointed, but she still felt she needed it. It was driving her, even though she was successful in other parts of her life. And so she was going from one significant relationship to another. Then she became a Christian. And she said, no, that kind of life has to change. I need to be loyal when I am in the relationship that's the right one for me. And I need to find my significance in Jesus Christ, not just in the relationship. And I see these days, because I'm some things I've been involved in recently, seeing a number of young women giving away themselves in a sexual relationship cheaply because they so much long to be desired because being desired by someone else is giving them significance. And I was talking with a group of people the other day who were quite disturbed about this, and I looked around the room and I saw everybody else had a daughter and I didn't, and I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't be talking about this. I haven't raised a daughter. And in my book, there's a chapter on there on women thinking about beauty and how God has made that beauty and how we should honour it, not hide it away. And I gave the chapter to one of my daughters-in-law to read, because my daughters-in-law all have daughters. And I said, you read this. I feel like I'm a bit out of my depth here, and because I haven't had this experience of raising daughters. And she gave it back to me and she said, I'm glad you gave me that to read. She said, because I'm scared of my daughter going into teenage years. She said, my teenage years were terrible because I never felt I belonged. I never felt beautiful. I never felt desired. And I'm scared of my daughter going through that terrible time of life. Now, I would never have guessed from knowing her now that that was how she'd felt at the time. But I thought, no, there's something here about women needing to know who they are in Christ, so that in the relationships, that's what comes in the relationship with Christ, not one that is given away cheaply, but it's because our lives are hidden in Christ. But Tim Keller says the woman, after a while of becoming a Christian, started finding that no relationship was satisfying her, and she started again going from one to another. I finally found the person who's going to complete me and make the rest of my life good. And then she'd know that she was putting her trust in the wrong place. So Tim Keller, as a pastor, said to her when he saw her a few years later, how's it going? What are you doing? She said, I've now realized that when I feel that pull to find my life in somebody else, I need to go back to Christ and I need to read those verses in Colossians 3 and say, my life is hidden with Christ in God. My life is hidden with God in Christ. My life is in Christ. That is a way of understanding who I am. It's a honor and shame understanding, not so much a guilt and forgiveness understanding. But that was important to her, seeing who she was, not just a successful businesswoman, not just a beautiful woman, but somebody who was valued by God. Another place that I've run into this is in Africa, where I've discovered that in the churches, they have difficulty wrestling with what to do when a polygamous family becomes a Christian. I remember when my father was a principal of Bible College, his students were coming back from New Guinea and talking with him and saying, we're running into this problem in New Guinea of polygamy. What do we do about it in the church? And I remember my father saying, I can't tell you what to do. You Christians in the local area have to wrestle with what to do with that. And so when I was teaching in Africa, if almost any time we had offered opportunity for questions and discussion, even if it wasn't on topic, there would be women who would raise the question with us, what should we do when my family came into the church and my husband had several wives, what should he do? And I asked her, well, what do your churches teach on this? And she said, they say, because it's happened more than once, they say, well, he has to get rid of the second and third wives, but he should look after them financially, at least, for the rest of their lives. Maybe that's significant, talking about that on Father's Day, because many of those relationships, I discovered that the person asking the question was usually a second or a third wife who had been neglected. And I said, as my father had said, I can't give you an answer to that. You've got to work it out in your own culture. But after the question had been put to me quite a few times, and when I discovered that they wouldn't even baptize families who had become Christians where the family was polygamous unless the man got rid of his second and third wives, I was quite distressed about it, because baptism is the sign of there is not honour and shame. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's a method of acknowledging initiation that is available to men and women, slaves and free, and Jew and Gentile. I also discovered that sometimes they wouldn't allow those people who'd been in that relationship, or certainly the second and third marriage, to be leaders in the church. And I was teaching pastors and leaders. And so some of these women were saying to me, we are second wives. We can't enter fully into the life of the church. And so I went to our colleague, who is African, and said, what do you do about this, Barmo? What is the answer to it? And he said, in Jesus Christ, we are all new creations. And I thought, that sounds so simple. But in fact, it's the underlying thing, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, when we come into him, we are new people. And so the categories that we were in before don't apply. Of course, in those churches, they still have to wrestle with, what do you do about a man who's left aside his second and third wife and isn't looking after them? Then there is a question about challenging him about his responsibility. But to me, this understanding of shame is about freedom to live new lives, because we've been lifted up by the crucified and risen Christ. We have become new people. We still have obligations, we still have relationships, but it's a much wider understanding of our relationship with God and what it brings us. And so the challenge for me is always to luxuriate in my new place of being in Christ, a new creation in Christ. He's making things new in me, in my community, in my society, I hope, as I get involved as well. So let me say thank you to our Father for that. God, we thank you that you did reveal yourself to us as Father, Father of Jesus, but Jesus also taught us to pray, Our Father. So the emphasis there is on relationship, and we honour that. We say thank you that you have entered into a new relationship with us. You are making us new creations, a new way of understanding, a way of understanding that embraces all of what you have created us to be. We thank you for that. And we ask that you will give us a way to live in Christ, new people, glorifying you. Amen. I know that you have the tradition of a Q&A after, although I see it's not on the program tonight. Is that because today is it? Okay. Automatic. Okay. All right. All right. Any comments that people would like to make, or...
Thank you. I've muttered this many times to people over coffee, but never actually asked a person who's studied it a tremendous amount. How do you think such large segments of the Bible reading world have managed to perpetuate Herod's temple structure rather than read the other bits?
You mean in our built churches?
Being in charge.
Yes. Okay.
While reading the Bible.
I may be Marxist, but power analysis, I think, is a clue to a lot of things. My father and my other family members have got involved in many discussions about theology because they draw a few more black and white lines than I do. And most times I see when that happens in churches, it's about who's got the power, who's influencing what's going on. And I think at very least in any conflict or anything that we see as grossly unfair to a group of people, we should ask that question. Who has to lose power in order for these people to be raised up? It's a useful question.
Yes, it's a bit like a seesaw. One person has to be up, the other person to be down, etc. Yeah. Thanks, Jennifer. I found that very helpful. And it also gives me another perspective for people who are suffering from various forms of abuse, say people who've suffered sexual abuse. There's a lot of talk about that at the moment. But other forms of abuse, and it's not just the abuse itself that is causing the problems, but it has planted in them a sense of shame that in our society we don't really recognise. Mm. And I think it would be helpful if we did recognise that a bit more. Mm-hmm. Just to make a comment on Rosemary's question, I think it started in the Byzantine area, because when we went to Israel, there was Byzantine churches everywhere, which were started by Emperor Constantine, and he modelled the Christian religion that he established in the Roman Empire on the Roman theology and Roman structure of temples and priests and whatnot. And unfortunately, the Christian church seems to have continued that.
Mm. You notice in many of Paul's letters, he does something quite radical in his society when he addresses those pairs of related societal roles. And he addresses both of them, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, speaks to both of them. But importantly, he does it in a letter which is to be read out to the whole congregation. Mm. Mm. So everybody is held to account. They know what is required of their roles, and everybody else gets to hear it too. Mm. So they all know as well. And it's his way of making things equal and replacing these categories. And there is an argument that in some of those places where he's using only male address and we've used gender-neutral language to universalise it, that we're missing the point, that actually sometimes he is just addressing the men. And the point is particularly on sexual morality. He is holding the men to the standard that the society has always held the women. And all he's saying is, now you've got to stay to the same standard as well. Mm. And it's addressing that double standard. It's quite deliberate in some cases that he is actually just talking to the men. He's not hung up about sex, as some people think. But if you realise he's addressing the men, this is a standard that society already required of women. Why didn't they require it of men? And he's demanding a change. This is a thoroughly Jesus-centred attitude to these things. And unfortunately, it didn't really take hold right through. I mean, you see St. Augustine in City of God, he is tackling this. He's saying the inequality between men and women in society wasn't such just culture that just happened, but it was something deliberately done by men and has perpetuated in a supposedly Christian society, and it's not right. And then, and down through the ages, there have been other writers, and it's just, and we still haven't got there yet.
Mm. It's interesting. I mean, I see that very clearly in 1 Timothy 2, where he addresses the men, then he addresses the women. But when he addresses the women, he uses a word for have authority that he would never, authentine. He would not, the kind of authority you don't want the men to have either, but it isn't what he said at the time. And it's interesting, I think some of what is said in that passage to the women is because of the dominance in Ephesus at the time of the goddess Artemis, Diana, we used to read it in our older translations, who was a fertility goddess and who had certain requirements of her priestesses that Paul was telling Timothy to track. I had a laugh last week because the new NASA project to take this rocket, I don't know when it went, yes, it's called Artemis. And I thought, I would never have named a rocket Artemis, because Artemis, the goddess, there are still statues of her found around, has breasts all over her. And I can't quite picture the rocket having breasts all over her. But the other interesting thing, as I've seen recently, is in Luke's gospel, Jesus does the same thing. When he talks about the lost sons, he also talks about the lost coin when the woman going to get it. And there's a number of places where he contrasts in collecting together what Jesus said. Jesus addresses the males, maybe the priests or scribes in one story, and then alongside that is a model of a woman doing something like importuning God in his parable, or of giving her last mite into the temple when the men were standing there. So I think probably Paul gets his model back from Jesus, and Luke happens to pick that up in his gospel. Yeah.
Okay. What he's doing is just unpacking it for their circumstances.
No. And it's a good point that those letters were all read out. And we think probably Romans was read out by Phoebe when she took it to Rome. So, yes, everybody had to hear it. Yeah.
Thank you, Jennifer, for today. My take out, I found your distinction about honour and shame and guilt and forgiveness really, really helpful. And I guess for me, my personal challenge is, what do I inadvertently honour and shame in my relationships? I'm thinking, you know, with my children, grandchildren, here in church, you know, what is it? And I guess my take out is I want to be more observant about that in the future. So thank you.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think sometimes after our family's been around on a Sunday night, I think, what did we discuss? What the latest job was, how much money they were getting for it. And we've probably got the balance wrong in those discussions, what we ask them about, yes.
At a bit of risk, this is just a movie plug. If you want to look at shame explored beautifully and you're not offended by sex and nudity, the latest movie with Emma Thompson is a tour de force. It's called Good Luck to You, Leo Grant, I think.
Yeah,
so.
Yes, I know the one.
If you can handle the topic, it is... and. Yeah, I'm just saying it's an amazing way of examining our society and the way we deal with shame.
Thank you again also. I feel like your presentation today has opened up the sense of accepting myself as with all of my own needs and who I am is showered in grace. And I have felt like in the past that it's – and that's the honour-shame stuff. In the past I've felt like my behaviours, you know, are covered with grace, but not so much my being. So I thank you for sharing that across.
Maybe we should sing Shower of Grace again, shall we?